the introduction to John's gospel, it shines forth the glory of Christ like no other. You know, right out of the gate, the Spirit of God provides us with a glimpse of the true majesty of Christ. Within the first five verses of John chapter 1, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, speaking of Jesus. And we know the Word became flesh. And we're told emphatically, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God in human flesh, and he has always existed in unity with the Father. He is God, and he was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Without any mixing of words, we are clearly told Jesus Christ is the incarnate, eternal creator of all things. He is the eternal Word who is God and was with God in the beginning. And since Christ is in his very nature the true and living Lord of life, it follows then that he is the source of all life, and he shined forth the very light of God's eternal life in his person and work. As he took on human flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's what we're told in verse 14. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled. God tabernacled among us in the person of Christ. In Christ, the eternal light of God's grace shined into the darkness of this fallen world. The same light and glory that led Israel out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, delivered them through the Red Sea, and brought them to Mount Sinai, has now arrived in the fullness of time in Christ when the Son of God took on human flesh. You'll recall, the very light of God's glory, his Shekinah glory, was in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire by night. Descended on the mountain, then after the tabernacle was constructed, descended and filled the tabernacle. The very light of God's glory filled the tabernacle, and now that Christ has taken on human flesh in the fullness of time, the light and glory of God's presence was tabernacling amongst men in a more magnificent way. And yet, not even Israel's religious leaders were able to comprehend the greatness of this light. Among them, they could not understand or perceive the majesty of Christ, who had been sent from above and was dwelling in their midst. And this has become all the more evident now that we are nearly two-thirds of the way through Jesus' public ministry, where by and large, Israel and the religious rulers, they still refuse to humble themselves before Jesus, even after he's performed many signs and wonders in accordance with God's promised works of restoration that are described and expounded upon in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Jesus has performed many signs revealing who he is, and yet the religious rulers refuse. In John 8, we've reached the final culminating Sabbath day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This day, it was a high Sabbath day of solemn rest and reflection upon the glory of God and the light of his presence that willingly and graciously delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of that house of bondage, into the glorious liberty of his presence, into a reconciled relationship with the true and living God who tabernacled among them in the wilderness. Additionally, in light of the illumination ceremony, you'll recall from our previous time together, This ceremony that transpired there in the temple throughout all 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, where there were four massive menorah there inside the courts of the temple. They were lit up each night, set ablaze, lit up the entire area, and all Israel basked in the light of these magnificent menorahs and joyfully celebrated the reality that these things represented. The menorah represented the light of God's presence that dwelt amongst them in the wilderness. You'll remember that God appeared to Moses first at Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai. And he appeared to Moses in a bush that was on fire, but the bush was not being consumed. And when you examine the details concerning the menorah, this seven-branch golden candlestick that had almond blossoms shooting off of each of the branches, it would look like a bush or a tree from the profile that was on fire but not consuming the menorah. It represented God's presence. Where Moses, before this bush, took off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground, standing before the great I Am. In this Feast of Tabernacles, it celebrates this reality, and it was during this feast which celebrates and commemorates God's redemption and the way in which Israel was established before God's holy presence there in their midst. By the way, they were not established before God's presence because they kept the law. They broke the law. Moses smashed the commandments. They were established in grace because there was a sacrificial mediator. Moses became a type of Christ. He was a representation, a shadow of the true and better mediator that would be willing to lay down his life, so that you and I could stand and be established before the Lord. And in light of all this, Jesus, on this final Sabbath day of this feast, Jesus makes yet another magnificent claim, revealing the greatness of who he is, of who this one is that's standing among them there in the temple. In John 8, verse 12, the scripture reads, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am." Just as God spoke to Moses from the bush, "I am that I am," Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, this connection that Christ makes of himself to be the light of the world, the very light and glory of God Almighty, the great I Am, it really began to ruffle the feathers of Israel's religious leaders all the more, when in fact they should have been the very first ones to recognize their Messiah. But they refused to humble themselves before the glory and the grandeur of Christ, the truth that was being revealed through his life about who he was and how it lined up with God's word. Their self-righteous pride blinded them to the truth revealed in Christ, so that when the light of Christ dawned upon them, they could not comprehend it. And as you will see, they could not because they would not. They continued to double down in their own self-righteousness. They closed up their own eyes, stuffed up their own ears. And as you recall, God even judged them judicially for it and went on to harden them further, hardened up what was already there. And through their own hardness of heart, it demonstrated a preference for their own ways over the Lord's ways, preference for their truth over God's truth, their traditions over what God's word says, and it ultimately revealed their own contempt for the Lord himself. Think about that. They claim to love the Lord, the one revealed in the scriptures. He shows up in the flesh, and they hate him. Their own contempt for him is being revealed. We've worked our way all the way to verse 30 in this chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 28. As we begin to proceed forward, verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. One of the key characteristics of all true believers is that their faith is not short-lived. It's not a short-lived faith. True believers have an abiding faith, a persevering faith, a faith that presses on until the day that they see Jesus face to face. You'll recall Jesus's parable of the sower. He went out to go sow seed, and the seed landed on four different types of soil. Some landed by the wayside, and birds swooped down, picked it up. Seed representing the word of God, and Satan just snatches it away right away. Other fell on stony ground. It sprouted up right away, but then the sun comes out, it withers. Other lands on soil where there's weeds and thorns, and it gets choked out by the cares of the world, Jesus says. Some finally lands on good ground that bears fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Goes on. It endures. It bears fruit. It's not short-lived. Genuine faith loves the truth of God, even when they pass through the darkest valleys, even when the cares of the world come pressing in upon them, even when old friends walk away from them because of their newfound faith in Christ. They continue on. As the Spirit of God who dwells in them continues to work that which he began in them and bring it forth to completion, just as it says in the book of Philippians chapter 1. He who began a good work in you will bring it forth into completion. It's an abiding faith. In John 15, here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and we know that amongst the disciples there remains one who is a betrayer. Fact. He's the devil, Judas Iscariot. John 15 and verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Judas did not abide. He did not continue on. He was cast out, and it would have been better if he were never born. In fact, this idea of a persevering, enduring faith is even held up in the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You know that someone has become a true partaker of Christ if their faith is an enduring, persevering, steadfast faith. I'm sure that there was a need for Jesus to encourage those who had truly come to believe in him as the Lord at this moment, even as Israel's religious rulers right now are stirring up a ton of confusion and doubt about who Christ is as they heap up lies against him and are now laying a lot of serious accusations against him as well. In verse 32, Jesus goes on to encounter those who are rebuking him, while at the same time he gives encouragement to those who believe in him. So he encourages those. He wants to encourage them. Hang in there. Go on. There's good news for those who believe in me. And at the same time, what he says right here in verse 32 is a rebuke to those who were still in bondage to their sin. Think about that. The religious rulers, the Pharisees, who were trying to keep every little nuance of the law, wash their hands right, eat the clean food the right way, you know, all of that stuff. They're still in bondage to their sin. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Since Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and it's only in coming to know Jesus by grace through faith that one is truly set free. Set free from their sin. Set free from the evil within. It's only in coming to know Jesus that one experiences the ability for man to be set free from their bondage and slavery to sin, so that they can freely enjoy the Lord of life. And there truly is a burden that is lifted when one turns to Christ, isn't there? There is a burden that is lifted for all those who turn to Jesus in faith. I remember the night that I got saved, and even in the weeks following and the month following that, just going like, I'm saved. It's totally real. I remember driving down golf course thinking like, I'm really going to heaven. All my sins are paid for. You know, he did it all for me. I can't believe it. And I was now free to love and enjoy and serve the Lord like never before. I knew God in truth. I could worship God in truth. And I was like, God, you're so good. And I was such a fool for not turning to you sooner, because I could look back on my life and I could see the ways in which God was reaching out to me and I was rejecting him. I'm like, God, you're so good. I can't believe it. It's just a burden. Like, I know I'm going to heaven. I am not afraid of death. Amen. I know where I'm going. And I know where I'm going because I know the one who conquered the grave. And he's alive, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's willing to save any and all who call upon him by faith. In verse 33, it says, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So newsflash, people, you are not as free as you might think you are. It's a newsflash to the entire world. All of us serve somebody. You are either a slave of Christ or a slave to sin. All of us serve someone. In the first century, no Israelite viewed themselves as a slave, especially the ruling class. Now, it's very clear that Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people, they did, as a nation, enter into bondage and slavery. That happened in Egypt, that happened in Babylon. But here in the first century, they're going, well, we've never been enslaved, right? Even though Israel was occupied by Rome, they still saw themselves as free. But Jesus, he is making a very important and foundational distinction here, that no person apart from Christ is as truly free as they believe themselves to be. For anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, period. That is the truth. And the word commit here is in the present tense, which in the Greek means an ongoing, continual fashion. And all humanity has done this in some area to some degree, one way or another. We're enslaved by sinful desires, things that cause us harm, things that ruin relationships, selfish desires that put us first, enslaved to them. We do them. And we need to confess our own enslavement to our fallen sinful desires. Call upon Jesus, say, Lord, I am not as free as I thought I am. And my life is not really good being lived on my terms, my way, my dictates. What I need is you. I want you to be Lord. Western civilization went through the sexual revolution. With the promise of free and easy sex, it promised freedom, liberation, and yet more people are in bondage to pornography and all sorts of other perverse sexual desires like never before. Think about it. Under the sway of the wicked one, we bought into this lie that we can have sexual autonomy. We could be whatever gender we want to be. We have people believing that they can be identified with animals. They dress up like animals, say, I'm like a cat. You're in bondage. You are enslaved to corrupt desires. God wants to set you free from those things. The so-called sexual revolution that promised so much freedom, in all actuality, placed a yoke of iron upon our society. Bondage like never before. Devastation like never before. There are consequences to sexual sin, and the consequences to sexual sin are like no other consequences, for it is sexual sin, and that sin alone that causes us to sin even against our own body. It's like no other sin, with the type of damage and perverse destruction that it has upon people. And to be in bondage to those things is not liberty. People are in bondage to all sorts of sin, lust, greed, covetousness, power, fame, approval of others, superficial desires, and all sorts of other fleshly appetites, including religious hypocrisy, religious pride, the pride of life that even is cloaked under religious garb. Instead of the true liberty of Christ, man was never designed or created to live in bondage to sin. You understand that, right? God did not create humanity to live in sin. We were to live and walk in holiness and in righteousness and serve the Lord and worship Him freely. And sin cuts across our original design as those who are made in the image of God. Sin is like a devastating system-wide viral infection that has corrupted our entire operating system. And unfortunately, fallen humanity loves it. The corrupt things and desires that pop up, and we choose to engage in it. We serve our sin, and we willingly sneak around to justify it, cover it up, appease it, find excuses for it, blame shift. Oh, it's the woman you gave me. It's the boss you've given me, Lord. All sorts of things. All while the very sin that we serve, the sin that we coddle and want to hold on to, is destroying us and separating us from God and ruining the most valuable relationships that we have in our life. We were designed to worship and serve and enjoy the Lord, not serve sin. Interestingly enough, the implications of true biblical freedom is probably defined vastly different than how most of the world would define freedom. You see, true freedom is not the freedom to live as you please, living in bondage to whatever sinful desire pops up into your heart and mind. No, true freedom is being set free from this harsh taskmaster of sin, whom we have developed a depraved spiritual sort of Stockholm syndrome relationship with. Like, no, I like this taskmaster. It's really good. He treats me well. All the while, Christ is calling outside, come on, I'm here to set you free. Oh, no, I'll stay with this one. The one who has created us knows us best. He knows how He's designed us. He knows us inside and out. He knows the path of true life and abundant life And he has sent his son to die for us. Biblical freedom is being set free from the harsh taskmaster of self and sin. It's being set free from the freedom of condemnation, the freedom from darkness, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the power of the evil one, and from the power of death itself into the joy and liberty of serving the true and living God, who knows how to care for us and how to give us abundant life. We were created to worship and serve. You're going to worship and serve something. Worship and serve the Lord. Recognize He's the true master that loves you so much that He would send His Son to die for you. And He wants to give you life and life abundantly. Verse 35, John 8. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, here Jesus is providing the answer to this slavery to sin and death problem that we all find ourselves in. And the answer is found in His unique relationship with the Father as the unique Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. Jesus makes a very interesting analogy here from the ancient inheritance laws that Israel had, and the authority of the father that would be handed down to the firstborn son in the ancient world. So these things are derived from the Old Testament. The Jewish people knew this. They understood what Jesus was talking about in the ancient world. Slaves did not abide in the same residence. Typically, they did not abide in the same residence as their master. But their sons and daughters did. Sons and daughters abided in the same home, the same residence. Slaves did not typically receive an inheritance or authority over the household. But sons and daughters did. In particular, the firstborn son had primary authority over the household and all who were in it, including all the household slaves. And so the son has the prerogative to set free whomever he wants. He can set free whoever he wants. And when it came to Israel, yeah, in one sense, Israel is God's son. Even throughout the Exodus and the prophets, God calls Israel his firstborn son. But if you look closely at the temple, which is called the Lord's house, right? His presence filled the temple. God's manifest presence dwelt there. Who within Israel, brothers and sisters, who within Israel actually lived and dwelt in the Lord's house? No one, except the Lord. No one in Israel lived in the house. I mean, the sons of Aaron within the tribe of Levi came the closest, but the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies one day of the year. Who dwelt in the Lord's house within Israel? None. But Christ, who's the true Son of God. He is God, and He eternally dwelt with the Father in the Lord's heavenly temple. He is the true Son indeed, and the Son who inherits all things. And He is the one who has the right to set any slave free. And whom the Son sets free, He sets free indeed. Now, why is it that none could live in the house of the Lord? Right? Why is it that none in Israel could? They were unclean. They had sin. They were in need of sacrifices day after day after day after day so that they could be holy and just approach only so close. But think about the tremendous thing that the Lord has done for us in Christ, the once for all sacrifice, where all our sins are now wiped away and the very Spirit of the living God takes up residence inside of you and me. How wonderful. What a joyful, joyful thing to see the way in which Jesus, the Son of God, sets people free from sin and death and the separation that they have from God, The very Spirit of the living God takes up residence inside of us, and he gives us the power to overcome sin, and we can walk with him and enjoy him freely, all because of what Christ has done. He sets us free. And the Jews, the religious leaders, thought they were set free by their ability to keep the law. The reality was they were in bondage to the law. And all the law spelt out for them was death. It just condemned them. And the law was always just intended to be a tutor, to point them to Christ, bring them to Christ. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Well, it's about to get heated. We'll unpack more of that next week. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Abraham didn't do that to me. You guys are doing this to me. You should know two different Greek words are being used here within this passage to describe these Jews who are confronting Jesus. And verse 37, where Jesus says, I know your descendants of Abraham. The Greek word is sperma. It just means offspring. It speaks of a genetic connection. It can be rightly translated as seed. And yes, that is where we get our medical terminology for that which is involved with genetic reproduction, right? I know you're genetically connected to Abraham. In verse 39, another Greek word is used, technon, and that's translated as children. It also means offspring, but it implies a more intimate relationship. And Jesus is saying, I know you're genetically connected to Abraham, but you are not intimately connected to him as true children of God, because you respond and act in ways that Abraham never did. And you do not turn to me in truth the way that Abraham did. You are actually seeking to kill me. If you were a true child of Abraham, you would imitate him. You'd imitate the things that he did and the works that he did, the works of faith, believing and trusting the Lord. And you'd be willing to even give up that which is most precious to you so that you can have me, but you're unwilling to do it. You're unwilling to do it. You're rebelling against the Lord and his desire for your life to turn to the Messiah in truth. It's not just being genetically connected to Abraham, right? Well, there's a special place that God has in his heart for the Jewish people. But the Jewish people need to turn to their Messiah in faith. Got to turn to him in faith. They need to emulate the faith of their father Abraham and trust in the promises. It's Paul's point even in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, picking up in verse 1, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How was Abraham made righteous? How was righteousness accredited to his account? By faith and the promise of God. He just trusted the Lord. He's going to give him a promised son, and through the promised son, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. He believed the Lord. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. These Pharisees aren't willing to trust the promises of God. They're not willing to embrace and mimic the things that Abraham did. Verse 41, he says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. And now, at this point, the Jews, they just try to lob and hurl more insults at Jesus. Jesus has just revealed to these antagonizers why they are, yes, genetically connected to Abraham. They were genetic sons of Abraham, but they were not spiritual sons of their father. Therefore, they are spiritually illegitimate. That's what Jesus just revealed to them. Now they're saying to Jesus, no, you're the one who's illegitimate. You're illegitimate. You're born of fornication. Which is not true. You know, Jesus was born of a virgin. But from their standpoint, they just go, you know, didn't your mom get pregnant, you know, before Joseph even married your mom? She was pregnant. You're born of fornication. No, she was the one who was conceived inside of the Virgin Mary was conceived because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And he was born free and clean of all sin. That which was passed down from Adam. Jesus had no sin nature. He only did those things that pleased the Father. And because he was perfectly clean and pure and holy and righteous in every area, he was able to die for all of our sins and pay the price that you and I could never pay and make us truly holy and impart to us his righteousness. And even though a virgin birth might sound like, boy, that's kind of a radical thing, the religious leaders ought to have known this even from the book of Isaiah, that I'll give them the sign of the virgin, that she'll be with child. This is our stuff that is foretold. They should have known Jesus is legitimately the true Son of God. He's a legitimate child, and he is legitimately the Son of God. And we're not going to make it as far as I intended this morning. So really, as we close, I want us to focus in on verses 42 and 43, especially 43. All right? Verse 42, we can already see the same idea and theme that we unpacked in John chapter 6 of those who are not coming to Jesus or loving him or being drawn to him, as we read in John 6, because they do not truly know the Father. At this point in history, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that there were Jewish people like Abraham, like David, that had a true and genuine faith in the God of Israel. And they did believe and trust in his promise. Now, that was a remnant of people, but they knew the Lord, while others did not. They're trusting in their own works, trusting in their own self-righteousness. And now when Jesus, the Son of God, who only speaks that which the Father tells him to speak, he shows up, he carries the same voice as the Father, he does the works the Father tells him to do. When he shows up, they don't receive him because they have not been listening and learning from the Father to begin with. But those that had been listening and learning, they're being drawn to Jesus right away, drawn to the Lord. Because they already belong to the Father. And so they're being handed off to the Son. They come to the Son. They're drawn to the Son. And now I want to show you something that really just drives all of this home, even here in verse 43. He says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now the word for speech there is la'ia. And it has to do with inflection or dialect or an accent with language. It's used four times in the New Testament. Most of the time it's translated that way. In fact, the same word in two other gospel accounts, that is the word that's used to refer to Peter's accent as a Galilean, where the young girl there at Jesus' trial, while Peter's out in the courtyard and he's warming himself and he denies Jesus three times. His speech betrays him as a Galilean. It's the same word used. Mark 14, verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech, your la'iyah, it shows it." The way your speech is reveals you're Galilean. Now, here's the point I want to make. I think the intention of what we're reading in John 8:43 is that Jesus is speaking with the accent of heaven, the inflection of heaven. He's the true Son of God. The true Son of God who speaks the words of the Father, the words that are reflected in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Jewish leaders cannot recognize it. They should be able to recognize it. After all, the very oracles of the Lord, His word, were entrusted to them. And they don't recognize it. They're unable to comprehend who Jesus is and all of His majesty because they prefer their ways and their sin over Jesus. They love the darkness more than they love the truth. And they willfully have plugged up their ears, closed up their eyes. When it's clear, Jesus is speaking the words of God Himself. They can't recognize the accent of heaven, the inflection of God's own voice speaking to them. And so I just want to end with this. What about you? What about you? Do you recognize the inflection of heaven when you pick up this book? That it is what it claims to be, the Word of God. It is the Word of God in truth. Do you receive it for what it is in truth? The actual words of God Himself? That is what they are. We need to receive the Word of the Lord that has been implanted inside us by faith, so that we might be saved? Or are you plugging up your ear, fighting off the conviction of the Spirit? Saying, "No, it's okay. I want to live life this way. I don't need to surrender. I have freedom over here." You need to recognize and acknowledge that the freedom you think you have is bondage. It is bondage. And a lot of the things that we flirt with, the sin that we flirt with, we think, "Oh, it's not going to have repercussions. It's not going to destroy that much." It destroys. It erodes away slowly the things that are the most precious in our life. Family relationships are wrecked because we choose to serve sin rather than the Lord. Our relationship with God is put in shambles. The ability to experience His peace in our life. Do you recognize the accent of heaven today? If you haven't turned to the Lord in truth, if the Spirit of God is convicting you today, then don't resist. Turn to Him. Confess your sin for what it is, bondage, and you need help. You need a true and better master to set you free. And He is a master who loves you. He loves you so much, He sent His Son to die for you, and He can lead you down the path of life, abundant life, and set you free from the things that are messing you up, He has the power to set you free. And so let's pray as we close. Lord, we thank you. I want to pray for this church, that this church, this fellowship, would be a fellowship that walks in the true freedom that Christ has availed to all of us. If there is anyone in here this morning that has not turned to Christ, confessed their sin, and turned from it, repented and turned to Christ and asked him to save them, then I pray that today would be the day. And to be quite honest with you, if that is you, that's not something I can force you to do. I cannot make you surrender your life to Christ. If the Spirit of God is convicting you of sin today, if you've been playing religious games, you turn to him. And if there's been anyone in here that has been flirting with sin, or sin has gained a foothold in your life, you have found yourself in bondage to something, you have been calling out to the Lord, asking him to help you be set free, even if it's a secret sin. And you've been even afraid to even confess that, maybe to another, because it would bring about so much shame. Perhaps one of the ways that the Lord would have you humble yourself is not by announcing it to everyone, but by finally coming to a brother or a sister. If you're a guy, you go to a brother. If you're a sister, you go to another sister. Say, I need help. I've been praying and praying and praying, and this thing has had a hold on my life, and I just need another brother or sister to pray with me, because I know Christ wants me to walk in the freedom he's availed to me. He wants to set you free. But you got to humble yourself and recognize you can't do it in your own strength. If you're wanting to experience revival in your life, the key to the church experiencing revival is turning to the Lord in repentance. And so if that's anyone in here today, I pray that even after we worship, after we sing to the Lord, that you would just come forward. Anyone, if you've just surrendered your life to Christ today, you'd come forward and you'd make, embrace by faith, walk in works of faith. Say, look, I gave my life to the Lord. I want to grow. And we want to help you grow. Or if you've been dealing with some sin, besetting sins, we want to pray with you. You can pray with me, with Enrique, with Lee, with another prayer team that's going to be up here. You could pray with our sister Carol up here singing, Laura, who's on the keyboards. We want to pray for you. And so let's stand up. Let's worship the Lord. If that's any one of you in here today, as we worship the Lord and you need prayer, you come and we'll pray for you. Amen.